good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in Galatians chapter 5 and 6 tonight. We'll just finish the book of Galatians. We went through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 last week. We'll do a little quick just review of that. Paul basically is dealing with the issue of walking in the Spirit or living a life that is being led by the Spirit or going back into trying to attain something by a legalistic law. With the law or some kind of a standard of doing in your own work, it ends up becoming some kind of a dead works. He's going to end up seeing some problems that will arise here. I think he's going to get a little more of the activity within the church here in these next two chapters, where if you go ahead and follow the Spirit and continue to follow Christ and what Christ has done for you, that's where the spiritual growth takes place. It's not in your own efforts, of course we know this, but it is in a matter of following after the Spirit. He talks about being set free. You're set free by the Spirit, and that's not free to do whatever you want to, because that sin doesn't count. It's free to quit trying to attain a certain level of spirituality by your own works and begin to grow and mature. The key being the Spirit, growth, life, and it's maturing in the Spirit, and you become, again, the believer that Christ is forming in you. So again, God is working in our lives as believers, and Paul's concerned that the Galatians have drifted away. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll do a little more review, and then we'll pick this up again. Father, we do thank you again for your Spirit. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the chance to meet here tonight. I do ask that you may continue to lead and guide each one of us, especially tonight as we look at your Scriptures. Again, I thank you for the chance to be in this place, to be in this country, and ask that we may take full advantage of the things you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we know, Paul is in I'll draw a real quick map just to get us a perspective. He is in Antioch at this time. He'd come back from Jerusalem around 49 at the Jerusalem Council, 49 A.D. And what has taken place is when he had come back from his trip, his first missionary trip, he'd found some Judaizers that had come from James's church. Again, James was a very good individual, very good believer. He is the one who authors the book of James in the Scriptures. One thing about James was he was Jewish, and I think church history records it, and even as we look at the Scriptures, he didn't abandon the fact that he was Jewish. He continued to worship on the Temple Mount. He continued to walk the Jewish life. But the idea here was that they were crossing a line. Some of the followers of his church or of Jerusalem, the Jews, were crossing a line and bringing the Judaism to the Gentiles and wanting them to become Christians or become Jews first and then be able to accept the Messiah. So they'd have to come under the reign of the Mosaic law, circumcision, following the feast, and then they could accept the Messiah. And Paul and the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D. made it very clear the Gentiles do not have to become Jews to become a believer in the Messiah. They're free. That is something that they're set free from. In fact, Paul's argument in this book has been to Peter, because again, remember, when these Judaizers were here in Antioch, where his ministry is based from, guys like Peter and Paul's traveling companion, Barnabas, both drifted back into legalism. They went back into the Jewish way because, like, yes, this is right. Completely natural for them because they are Jews. I mean, that's the way they were raised. And Paul had to change them or reprimand them and make them realize this is not the way of the Christian. And so having trouble with these individuals, we can realize how slippery a slope it is to drift into some form of legalism. And Paul, with the agreement of the Council of Jerusalem, had the idea and continued to preach the gospel that the Gentiles come to Christ by faith and not of works. So very quickly, let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Chapter 1, verse 6, right there, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the gospel or the one who called you. And he's writing to these churches right here in this area called Galatia. It's not just writing to one church, but a group of churches. Because after Paul dealt with the Judaizers here in Antioch, they just continue to move. In fact, they're going to be following Paul around throughout his ministry. That he's going to deal with them in Ephesus, Thessalonica, Berea. Corinth is going to face them. There may be some hint of them over in Rome. But the Judaizers are continuing to try to bring these Christians back into their Jewish faith. The Judaizers here are probably some kind of Christians. They've accepted Jesus on some level, but only through the mirror or the perspective of the Jewish religion, the Jewish rituals. So this is the area that he's dealing with right here. And all these churches, Lystra, Derbe, Antioch, which is another Antioch, there's Antioch, Syria, and there's right up in here Antioch, Pisidia, they had all come, they were Gentiles, and they came willingly, and some of them were Jews. There were some synagogues in those cities too. They came to faith in Christ. They were growing. They were maturing. It was working in their life. Christianity was working. Their lifestyles were changing. Their they were becoming more spiritually mature. And then the Judaizers come in with this different gospel, a different twist. You need to start following these rules. And the people's focus came off of Jesus Christ, off the Word, off the Spirit of this spiritual growth, and came over to something more legalistic, and boom, their growth stopped. And that is a fact. Dropping into legalism, your growth is going to stop, and you're going to begin to pursue these things, and different things of the flesh will arise that Paul's going to address here. And Paul reprimands them for failing to continue, calls it a gospel that is no longer a gospel. In verse 11, he begins to talk about how he had received this message from God. Jesus Christ himself told him. He went down and checked with the brothers in Jerusalem, both after coming out of, he spent some time in Arabia and then came back to Damascus and then went down to Jerusalem for a couple of weeks, checked with them there, checked with them on the Jerusalem Council. So he says, I have my own unique revelation of the gospel, but I've checked with the apostles several times, and they've agreed with it. They've given us the right hand of fellowship, and that's what the rest of chapter 1, chapter 2 is about. Chapter 2, verse 11, that's where he opposes Peter. He uses Peter as an example, saying, look, Peter himself gave in to the Judaizers after the situation. Remember in the book of Acts, Paul had been over here in Caesarea and had the Cornelius episode where he was in Cornelius' house, a Gentile, preaching to him. The Spirit came on him. They prophesied, spoke in tongues. They got saved. And Peter saw it with his own eyes. He's the one who saw the vision of the sheep being let down with the unclean animals. When Peter goes back to Jerusalem to tell the elders of the church what had happened, the first thing they do, they reprimand him. You're not supposed to be in a Gentile's house. And Peter's like, but I followed the Lord there. Well, you shouldn't be doing this. They weren't even circumcised. Yes, but the Spirit came on them, and they prophesied and spoke in tongues before I was even done preaching. I didn't even have an altar call yet. And they're like, And they said, well, I guess it's all right then. And so the elders in the Jerusalem church stood corrected after Peter's episode in Caesarea with Cornelius. But now all that is starting to fade away. Of course, we need to be reminded. And once again, Peter drifts away, and that's where Paul reprimands him there in chapter 2. Chapter 3 begins with the phrase, you foolish Galatians, which cannot be positive, and then says the only way you could have done this is he uses the word bewitched you. And again, some kind of trance that they've been put under to draw them away, because who would walk away from this life in the Spirit, this spiritual growth? Who would walk away from it unless someone puts you in a trance and drug you away? He says you would have done this on your own free will. Then he asks them in verse 3 of chapter 3, are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And that's really the issue. You accepted Christ, the Spirit came into your life, growth began, and now you decided, well, you know, I bet if I went back to a legalistic law, things would be different this time. And they go back to legalistic law, and now they're trying to attain everything God had given them by human effort. And he says, it's not going to work. And their frustration is setting in on their lives. He then begins to use examples from Abraham, how Abraham came to the faith the same way. And uses in the rest of chapter 3, he makes the contrast or the comparison between a covenant or a promise with Abraham around 2000 B.C. and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and how this was a promise. He says, I will do this for you. And then right around 1400, again, that's 600 years here, Paul uses the number 430 years difference. Probably because he's considering Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, even on the exit or the entrance into Egypt. But 430 years later, after they've arrived into Egypt, you know, Jacob and his sons, God brings Moses out and gives the people a covenant on Mount Sinai. And this was the covenant everybody was excited about. They gave them something to do, gave them something to hang on their refrigerator, a punch list that they could work on. And Paul's saying, listen, this covenant that had on Mount Sinai, if you try to obey that, you're cursed. You can never achieve this covenant. But the fact is, this covenant cannot override this promise. So you've got this option, and Paul's telling the Galatians, you can trust the promise that God gave you, or you can try to follow the law that he gave you. He says the law doesn't override the promise. And this is the Judaizers were focused on this, and Paul says, what's the big deal? Before the law was even given, we already had the promise of by faith. Just believe. Abraham didn't have a law. Isaac didn't have a law. The patriarchs, the founders of the Jewish faith, didn't have a law. All they had was a promise. He says, and that's what we want the Gentiles to have, is the promise, not the law. And so he uses that example there. And he continues there, chapter 4, talks about, and there he starts talking about his concern for the Galatians. Sounds a lot like the love that he had for the Corinthians. And there's people, once again, he's having a conflict, controversy, with the false teachers. Just like we saw in Corinth, same thing here in Galatia. Now, someone has come in and is teaching a false gospel and is drifting, pulling the people away. And Paul, again, in chapter 4, we kind of left off with this last week. I gave the example, and you don't need to agree with it, but I think I'm pretty close to being right. Paul, in chapter 4, verse 21, began to use the example of Hagar and Sarah. Going back to Abraham's time, Sarah was the free wife who gave birth to the son of the promise, Isaac. Hagar was the slave woman who gave birth to Ishmael, who didn't get anything. He had nothing. He was the son of the flesh, the son of the works. This was the one who received the promise, not this one. And then Paul goes off on an allegory, which is clearly an allegory, figuratively. Look in verse 24. These things may be taken figuratively or allegorically. And again, Paul's point, I left off with this last week. Now we're ready for some new material here in just a moment. We left off with this, that Paul's using this example here, and he's building an allegory. And you need to be careful with allegories, because allegories can go any direction you want them to go. You take an image and make a meaning out of it, tie it together. You can get any kind of a doctrine you want with allegories. Nonetheless, Paul is using an allegory. I suggest, and you don't have to accept this, but I suggest Paul has chosen to use this allegory because this was the style of teaching many of the rabbis used, and the Judaizers for sure were using allegories to drive their points home. We often call this, as I said last week, we call this deep teaching. When you start talking allegorically, it's like, wow, I never would have saw that. That's right, because it's not really there. No one sees it except the presenter, who now is all of a sudden deep and spiritual because he can see all these strange, weird connections. And Paul makes a correct analogy. What he's writing here in Scripture is exactly right, talking about Hagar, Ishmael. This is eventually going to become Mount Sinai, which is going to lead to the city of Jerusalem on earth, whose children are slaves, just like Ishmael, and this is where you don't want to go. But over here, Sarah and Isaac, they're going to be like Mount Zion, or the city in Jerusalem in heaven, and where there's freedom. And it's like how he makes this wild connection. It is, I'll say it again, it's a strange connection. You went from Sarah and Isaac to mountains to Jerusalem in heaven to all of a sudden now you're free in Christ. It's like, how did you get there? It's exactly correct. The principle is true, but he's building an allegory. And so now standing right next to the Judaizers' allegory, Paul's got an allegory also. And kind of like what he did with Corinthians, he says, if you want someone to boast about how great they are in Christ and how powerful they are in the ministry, he says, okay, I'll play that game. And so then chapters 11 and 12 there in 2 Corinthians, he begins to boast. It's not his style of ministry, but that's what they want. They want a pastor or a preacher who will boast about how great they are and impress the people. Paul says, well, I'll play that game. It's foolishness, but I'll play the game. I think he's maybe doing the same thing here. You like allegory so well, you like Judaizer style of teaching, I'll do the same thing, and there I've got the same type of allegories that they have. Either way, if that's a correct way of interpreting that, if what he was doing there, it doesn't really matter. The principle is true, and it is an allegory, and I still leave the warning hanging there. Be careful of people who are teaching all these strange things, deep things through allegories. If it's not plainly written, it may not plainly be there. Okay, chapter 5, here we go, the new material, chapter 5. Again, we're continuing the same thought. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. That freedom is definitely this. That freedom is to follow the Spirit and not have to walk in a legalistic code. To follow the life and to continue to grow. It is not, and he's going to even address it here in just a moment. It's not the freedom that you don't have to worry about sin anymore. It's the idea that you're free to grow and follow Christ and mature. You don't have to slow down and start trying to keep all of these Jewish rituals. So stand firm then, meaning stand firm in your freedom. Don't let someone slap some kind of legalistic code on you. And again, we don't get legalistic codes very often. Sometimes you see people drift into it as far as Jewish customs and feasts and stuff like this, you know, and trying to become a little bit more spiritual than everybody else. But usually it's something else that they slap you with here in our culture. So be careful. Again, that doesn't give us permission to sin and be crazy and wild and sin, but it does mean that's not how you grow, making a list, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. That's not spiritual growth. That's just, you know, kind of common sense. Stay away from those things. Verse 2, watch this. Mark my words. In other words, he's making a point here. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, now here comes the issue. one of the things that was happening is the Judaizers, now how they could sell this point to Gentiles, I can't even imagine. And some of them were drifting into this. They wanted the Gentile men who had become believers to finish their faith and become circumcised like a Jew. Now, that's some powerful preaching. You know, I mean, an altar call is one thing. Asking for an offering is another step. But to ask for circumcision, it's like, that's a very powerful, convincing preacher. He better have some allegories. So he says, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, okay, can you lose your salvation? No value. Now, does this mean, and I don't think it does, that if you let yourselves be circumcised, if you draw back in to the Jewish culture and some kind of ritual, have you lost your salvation? Christ is of no value. You could run that route if you want to and try and make that happen. But I think once, my doctrine, the way I look at it, once a person has undergone that spiritual change, you become a son of God, the old things have passed away, behold, all things are made new, you're a son of God, you're saved. You're a Christian. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not going to lose your salvation because you make a mistake here, getting circumcised. I mean, if that's a mistake that's going to cost your salvation, just imagine how bad a shape we are in. But no value at all. I think that's talking about what is his book about. His book is about growth, spiritual growth. And so of no value, your spiritual life, your development, your maturity, Christ will be zero effect. You're not going to grow. Your relationship with Christ as far as spiritual production is over. It is a zero. So I don't think it's talking about losing your salvation. I think from this point on, Christ is of no value. Stay with me. Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. The thing that Christ is able to do for you now that you've accepted Christ, you're going to have to abandon Christ and now start following the Jewish law. If you're going to step in one part of it, you've got to step into the whole thing. You can't just pick and choose the really neat things that people talk about. You're going to have to go back and spend all of your time studying the Jewish law and nail this thing if you're going to achieve what Christ did for you. And, of course, that's impossible. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You are trying to be justified by law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. Here it is. Here's that phrase. And Marilyn talked about this last week. Here's that phrase. Everybody talks about, or not everybody, but you hear this phrase. You have fallen away from grace. How many times have they fallen from grace? When someone in our culture, they've fallen from grace, what does that mean? They've fallen into sin. They've done some terrible sin. They've fallen from grace. They may have lost their salvation. In other words, the way, again, I may be wrong, but the way I've always understood people using the term fallen from grace is this. They have fallen into sin. How do you spell sin? Okay. They've fallen into sin. And it's like, oh, they're sinning. Understand what this is right here. They have not fallen into sin. They've fallen into what? You know the answer. What is Paul warning? If they allow themselves to be circumcised, they have fallen from grace. They have fallen into what? Legalism. They've fallen into being more righteous by their own deeds. They've actually fallen, in a sense, away from sin and into a higher code of legalism and a higher standard of spirituality than is even necessary. So it's not about falling into sin. This is not being written to the Corinthians. If anybody's going to fall from grace, who is it? It's the Corinthians. I mean, they're living immoral lives. They're saying, this is great. Look how free we are. That's fallen from grace in my mind, but that's not what Paul's talking about. Fallen from grace is you are in Christ, you're maturing in Christ, but what happens is you decide, I'm going to go back and follow a law and really do it right this time. Well, you've just fallen from grace. You've fallen back into human works, not into sin, but into almost human righteousness. So it's just interesting to see that phrase right there. Here we go. I'll go back to the text. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Let's talk about this right here in verse 4 again. You who are trying to be justified by law. Justified, understand this term. I just want to spend just a moment on this term. We'll talk about it again later when we get later in the framework book. The word justified means something like this. It's a legal term. It is really something that Martin Luther and the Reformers, they had several things that they tripped and stumbled on, but this was one of the things that they nailed down for the church for all time, was the concept of justification. Justification is this. For example, let me think of an example. If it's evidence, it's proof that you are innocent. If you're in a court case and there's some evidence against you, let's say there's evidence that I robbed the Casey's tonight at 7:15, and I'm in court right now, and they're saying on such and such a date, what is the day? The 25th, at 7:15 Monday night, you were accused of robbing. There's people say you robbed Casey. I go, I got videotape. I got witnesses, and the witnesses come forth. Hopefully, you'd come forth, and you say, no, we got videotape. He was here. And the accusation that I was robbing Casey's at 7:15 is thrown out. It's like, no, there's evidence that I'm innocent. It's not that I haven't been forgiven. See, understand, again, this is the kind of a fun thing to do, is go through all of these terms. We can be forgiven. That's another word. We can be made righteous. And these are not synonyms. They're all dealing with salvation. This is the great thing about studying. There's 40 things that happen to you at the point of salvation. And these are all things that happen. They're all similar. But justification is not righteousness, and righteousness is not forgiveness. They're different. Justification is a great word because it means this. The evidence has been turned in, and I am not forgiven because I don't need to be forgiven. I wasn't there. I was here. I am innocent. Justified means in the court of law, I've been looked at. It's been examined. You're innocent. There's nothing against you. Again, we have been forgiven, but this is not the term. Justification before God, you cannot achieve justification by deeds. There's you've got too bad of a track record. There's nothing you're going to do to prove or gain or justify yourself. You are in trouble, but in Christ, you have been justified. So we read this again, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law, you're trying to build a case. You're there, and they're accusing you of robbing Casey's at 7:15, and you're saying, yes, but at 7:15, I was looking at the candy bars in Casey's. It's like, well, that you're right at the scene of the crime. Yes, but I didn't steal the money. I was stealing a candy bar. I did not steal the cash from the cash register. It's like, you're just getting in bigger trouble. You just admitted stealing candy. And now, you know, the case is falling apart. You're not justifying yourself by telling us what you did. You need something bigger than your own deeds. Okay, let's move on. We'll talk about that again later. But by faith, verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. And now this is that condition. There's two types of righteousness. You can have positional righteousness, which we have now in Christ. We've been made righteous in Christ. In God's eyes, we are righteous. But we're also trying to live this out in our lives. We're trying to have temporal righteousness, or in our lives, we're living it. And so we're trying to attain this righteousness. We've been made righteous in Christ. I'm not trying to attain the righteousness in Christ. I have been made righteous in Christ. But daily, I get up every morning, and my goal is to live that out, to manifest that. So it says here, but by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. I'm hoping to be made righteous. I'm tired of sinning. I wish I wasn't breaking all these codes and these legalistic things. But the idea is, how are you going to do it? By faith, in the Spirit, you're going to continue to mature, and I'm following the Spirit. I'm still frustrated with myself, but it says here again, we await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Again, I think that's about our lives. Paul's saying, just stay with the Spirit, keep growing, and you're going to continue to become more righteous. There's growth in the Christian life. I think it's about growth. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So now he says this to the Corinthians too, if you're circumcised, don't become uncircumcised. If you're uncircumcised, don't become circumcised. It's not a matter, well, which one's right? Neither one of them's right. That doesn't matter. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And so again, what we're trying to do, this is a good verse to underline and highlight and hang on your refrigerator. Faith, the things that you do is faith in God, faith in His Word, trusting Him, pursuing Him, and the things that you do, this is your attitude, this is your inner attitude, your faith, and the things that you're doing, you're producing these things. Every decision that you make, everything that you do, is out of love. So this is your approach to God is faith, and what you do in the world is on love. It's like, that can sum it up. Faith towards God, love towards man. And that's the summary, if you want to quit the book right there. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith in God expressing itself in love in your life. That's it. I mean, don't hang something on the refrigerator. Don't give yourself a punch list. Pursue God. Have faith in God. Let Him let you grow. He's going to make you righteous as you pursue Him. And when you deal with people, treat them in love. Yeah, but what about circumcision? What did you miss? Who's bewitched you? What can be more, you know, he's frustrated. Why are you so hung up, these people, hung up on circumcision? I never even mentioned circumcision. He says the Jews have been trying to get away from that for years. Here we go. You were running a good race, meaning they at one time were doing that. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? In track, that term cut in a track race means someone would step over and block you. You're running a race, and all of a sudden someone in the first lane just cuts over in front of you and blocks you. Who cut in on you? Or in the military, it's about blocking a road. Here comes the middle, the tanks are moving in, and you come around this bend in the road, and all of a sudden the road's blocked. It's like it stopped. Your whole progress stopped because someone cut in on you on the track or someone blocked your road. Who is blocking your road? Who is cutting in on you on the track and kept you from obeying the truth? They want to obey circumcision and say, look, we obeyed. Paul says, you didn't obey truth, though. You should obey the truth, not some legalistic code. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth, and now you're following these laws, and, well, look, I'm obeying these rules. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. So now he's back into that angel of light and God, you know, like in Corinthians. Even the Satan masquerades as an angel of light, and now he's saying, who told you this? Whoever told you that is not the one who called you. Someone else is preaching this false doctrine. Now it's making it very clear. This is not God that's teaching you these legalistic codes. This is a demonic attack on the gospel. That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And here it is. A little yeast works to the whole batch of dough. And whenever you hear that, a little bit of yeast, not every time, because Jesus does use a parable where he talks about yeast, I think, in a positive. We're talking about, you know, the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13. The yeast is spreading through the loaf as the gospel, the word of God, the kingdom will spread everywhere. I think that's a positive use. But the Old Testament, the bread without yeast, Jesus talks about the yeast of the Pharisees. Here's a little bit of yeast. The concept here is the yeast would be the evil teaching, the evil legalism. And we saw this in Corinthians 2 when it says a bad company corrupts good character. In that case, the good character was your doctrine. Paul gave you good doctrine. But a little bit of bad teaching comes in, and it corrupts your good character. Here, Paul says a little bit of yeast works through the whole batch. You let yourselves be circumcised. You drop off of this grace. You drop away from this faith. You drop off of this concept of pursuing God, and you start following this. Pretty soon, it's going to go through your whole doctrine. Everything is going to come in line with that yeast. And it's going to start not just affecting your doctrine. Once your doctrine goes, the next thing that goes is your lifestyle. And yeast, usually bad teaching, usually leads to a corrupt lifestyle. And that's where we're heading. Paul is heading there here in these books. A little bit of yeast works through the whole batch of dough. You can't just take this little bit of false doctrine, put it up here in the corner and say, I'll just keep this false doctrine right here. I'll let the other things remain solid. That's yeast. And just a matter of time, it's going to start to grow and creep through every area. Again, we all have areas in our lives we need to improve in our doctrine and continue to study. But this is a huge issue right here that will cause corruption. A little bit of yeast or false doctrine, in this case, legalism, will destroy the rest of your doctrine. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Again, the phrase, whoever he may be, could be translated right out of the Greek, however high a position he is in. It's like no matter, I don't care how lofty of a Jewish lineage they've got, how high they are in James's church, doesn't matter. They will pay the penalty because they are speaking a lie. And what could be more upsetting to the Lord than someone coming in and damaging his growing church? When we talk about the church, individual believers who are pursuing him and growing and maturing, finding their gifts, finding their place, they're advancing the gospel, they themselves are growing in righteousness, and someone comes in and says, are you circumcised? Oh, no, we didn't even, we're not doing it right. And they abandon that whole growth process, come over here, drop into legalism. There will be a price paid for taking a church and derailing it with that. And Paul's saying, doesn't matter how high they are in Judaism, they will pay a price. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He says, I'm clearly not preaching this.
otherwise the Jews, and he's being persecuted by the Jews. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Offense or the scandal. The scandal of the cross. And again, there's a scandal, there's an offense. It's like it's been abolished. We don't even need the cross. Why even have that scandalous? We're sitting here trying to convince the Gentiles that their salvation comes through a Jewish man who died as a criminal on a cross. He says, that's scandalous. He says, if that's what we're trying to preach, and all we got to do is be circumcised, then the whole scandalous thing of the cross is like we're wasting our time. Why are we selling such a hard sale? In that case, the offense or the scandal of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, now this is a little strong language for some of you if you've never really read the Bible. So if you want to just, you know, put your iPods on or go get a drink or something, I'll just read it and then briefly explain it. They're excited. The Judaizers want the men in Galatia or Antioch and now Galatia to do what? To get circumcised. Now everybody should understand the general concept of that. Paul now drops out of his Christian character, which I always enjoy. And again, I say that sarcastically because I'm sure this is you know, God would speak like this, I guess. As for those agitators, those are the ones who are stirring it up. They're the ones that are getting, they've blocked the track, they blocked the roadway, they've knocked the people off course. These agitators, they've stirred the church up, they've stopped the growth of the church. As far as those agitators, those Judaizers, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul is saying, hey, I wish they, if those guys that are stirring this up, if they think circumcision is good, I wish they would go the whole way, and I'll say it quickly, and we'll move on, and just castrate themselves, just cut the whole thing off, and then they could be super spiritual. He says, if you think a little bit is good, let's take the whole thing off. That's what I'd like to do to those agitators. Okay, move on quickly. Verse 10, that 13, you'd leave the church if the pastor preached that way. And again, if you don't agree with that, you want to do something, go back and study that, see if you can smooth that up a little bit more if you'd like to. But I think that's what he's saying. You, my brothers, were called to be free. And that free, now he's going to define that free. Not free to sin, not free to be irresponsible, but free from the law so you can grow. The idea there, the opposite of law. See, in Paul's mind, the opposite of legalism is growth in the Spirit. In our minds, the opposite of legalism is a free-for-all in sin. It's like, so Paul's not even talking about get away from the law and go off and sin. He's saying get away from the law and grow in your spiritual life. So he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Again, that's a natural temptation. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law, he's going to come back to this point again. This is now the third time he's going to use the phrase love. The entire law is summed up or fulfilled in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. And now we get possibly here, our first glimpse into the attitude of the Galatian churches and why Paul is so upset. When he left the churches, we assume that they were functioning, that they are working together, they are pursuing God, they are growing, they are maturing, they are acting in love. But all of a sudden, someone comes in and says, well, we've got this legalistic standard. They abandon this freedom of growth, and they start making these legalistic codes, and they're now living by the power of the flesh. And the first thing that happens when you leave the Spirit and you start living in the flesh is you start comparing yourselves. You start getting jealous. And Paul's about ready to give you the list. And what apparently has taken place right here is the competition is broken out. Who's more spiritual? Well, who's gotten circumcised? Yes, I've been circumcised, but I also follow all the Jewish codes, and I also... Oh, I'm not doing that, but do you, what kind of clothes do you wear? Well, do you have polyester and cotton mixed? It's like, aha, well, we don't do that in our house. And also now this, whatever is taking place, and what they're doing right here, Paul says, watch out, and this is that yeast working through the whole loaf. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. You're going to just, he says, if with that kind of an attitude, you're going to just take this church right into nothing, and just, it's destroying yourself. So I say, instead of that, devouring each other, live by the Spirit. Again, that's get away from the legalistic code. And everybody pursue the Spirit. There's plenty of room for everyone to pursue the Spirit and mature. That's the great thing about it. There's no like first place, second place, third place in spiritual growth. Everybody is continuing to grow spiritually. So everybody can be, I compare it to cross country. You can look at a race this way, where you've got first, second, third, and fourth place. In cross country, you know, in a track, there may be eight people on the track running at first place, second place, third place.
But in cross country, if you've ever seen a cross country meet, like in high school, especially at freshman or JV level, there may be 300 kids on the line. You know, the starter gets up, shoots the gun, boom, and the pack runs. And it's like, there's 300 kids. There is going to be a first place, but there's only going to be one first place. That means 299 kids are not going to win this race. And so if your focus is to win the race, and again, obviously at some level it should be, but if you're going to, the chances are, what would it say, like 99.3% of the chances you're not going to get first. So you've got to find another goal. And your goal becomes to improve your time. And I'm coaching cross country. This is what made coaching cross country easy, was you could get on the bus on the way home and everybody on the bus is excited and happy with their performance. And again, sometimes we got first, most of the time we didn't. But we never got first place. But what was the difference? Is everybody is comparing themselves to themselves. Last time I ran this course, I ran it in 20 minutes. Tonight, I went under 20. I ran in 19 minutes and 34 seconds. Yeah, how about you? I increased my time too. There's nothing greater than having a whole team that gets back on the bus, they act excited because we all improved our time. Who got first? We don't know. We're too excited about our own times. We all ran better. Kind of a corny example, but it's a true example. Legalism is trying to see who can be number one and everybody's body can devour you. The spiritual life is everybody is trying to mature. Everybody is pursuing Christ. And it's like, I can't look at it, well, I'm more mature than you. I got first place, you got second place in maturity. Is everybody is just growing. In that sense, the church can be, have this attitude of growth, of happiness, and everybody's a winner. I don't know if that made sense or not. Yeah, it sounds a little socialistic, everybody's a winner. But still, in a church that way, you can't, you know, it's not like, well, you know, so-and-so, they are spiritual this week. They got it called up front. They got the spiritual award. And all of us, we got second place or we lost. There's no battle. Okay. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. These things are opposites. They're polar opposites. You can't go both directions at the same time. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. You do not do, when you become legalistic or you walk away from the Spirit, you're trying to become righteous, but you do not do what you want. You want to become more Christ-like, so I'm going to start following these rules. By doing that, coming over these rules, you do not do what you want. You end up becoming something else, and he gives you the list of what you become. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And he could almost say this. He would say, I would guess that your churches here in Galatia are probably having some issues with some of these things. Because if you've abandoned the Spirit, have gone after legalistic code, the next thing to pop up is this kind of stuff in your life. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. Now you could go and camp out on some of these things that are, you know, like witchcraft and idolatry and some of these things like that. I mean, that's worth taking a look at. But what I want to point out here in just a survey is look at these things right here. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions, and envy. That is all personal relation skills right there. That is what drives the church crazy. Again, we're not saying witchcraft is not a big deal or idolatry or sexual immorality. But notice right there, I don't want to have a raising of hands or anything, but how many people have had to deal with in churches, not so much the sexual immorality and the witchcraft and idolatry in the church, as much as having to deal with the discord, the jealousy, the fits of rage, the selfish ambition, the dissensions, factions, and envy in the church. Now, I don't want to speak for anybody else, but in my journeys through life, I bumped into that many times in a church. It's not the big sins, it's that interpersonal skills of the legalism and the biting and devouring of each other. It's just interesting, and Paul says, this is probably what's wrong with your church. He says, you probably got this breaking out. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. And now again, notice right here, fruit. And you've had this pointed out to you before, I'm sure. Right there, verse 19, the acts of the sinful nature, some translations, the works of the sinful nature. This is what you're grinding out, the acts that you're producing. But over here, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the works of the Spirit. It's not the efforts of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It comes back to that idea. If you're growing, if you're maturing, you're becoming more Christ-like. You're pursuing that righteousness. And by faith, the Spirit is going to give you the righteousness, Paul says, that you desire.
and that this is what you'll find. And this is just a good check for yourselves. If you find yourself struggling with some of these things, you know, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, it's kind of like some things, again, it happens to all of us. We get off center. We're no longer pursuing the truth. We're pursuing something else, and we find ourselves dropping in the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit, you know these, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no law coming. If you're going to live this way, if you will live this way, and you're going to act in love, you're going to act in selflessness, there's no law coming against that. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, that's your spiritual life is there, let us keep in step with the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. Since it's the same thing as the faith, since we live by the Spirit, that's where our power comes from, let's live that out in our lives. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And again, he brings it up for the third time now about that personal skills, personal relationships. Verse chapter 6, brothers. Now he's going to give us some applications on how he wants the church to behave. And there's like five interesting points right here. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So we've got someone who's caught in a sin. And now he's going to say, if someone is caught in a sin, it's not a matter of coming in judgment on him, but those of you that are spiritual should come alongside of him. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves or you may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. So let's go back and look at a few of these things. One, he says, the spiritual ones should help restore those who are struggling. The second part, watch yourselves or you also may be tempted. And the temptation there would be, it's Jesus' parable in our story of taking the splinter out of someone's eye. You're going to help someone, but in that attempt right there, you could very easily become judgmental or the temptation could become yours. So be careful during that time. Notice the verse 2. Carry each other's burdens. The word burdens here is something that is too heavy for people to carry. And we know people like this. There are people that their burdens are just too heavy. They cannot take them themselves. Now, this is very important. And this is a line. This is going to give you a line right here. There are certain people that have a burden, whatever the burden is in life. It may be a temporary situation. And it's like you have to help them carry that. There's no way a human can carry that burden by themselves. Imagine a load of logs, a load of firewood in the back of a pickup truck. Strap that on someone's back. They can't carry that. There's no way. That's humanly impossible. But notice this right here in verse 5. For each one should carry his own load. Now that is different than the word burden, which is an enormous weight. Load is more of a responsibility. So for example, if there's a load of lumber, we're all going to grab some logs and take it into the house. Well, everybody grab a couple logs and go in. I don't want to pick up your share of the logs and bring them into the house. You understand the difference? One is a burden that no man can carry. The only way that person is going to survive is with help. But that quickly becomes, well, I don't want to do this either. It's like, wait a minute. There's a time where you cross that line, pick it up, and carry it yourself. I'm not carrying this any further. This is your responsibility. You have the power to do that. The idea there is you know, in enabling somebody because you're doing too much for them. So interesting right there that there's a place to help somebody and there's a place not to help somebody. Interesting, I thought. Carry each other's burdens in this way and you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. That's dokumazo, meaning test for approval, meaning continue to be looking at yourself. Why are you doing this? Are you doing this to prove how good you are? Are you doing this to satisfy your flesh, even in spiritual things? Or are you doing this because you're pursuing Christ? It can be the same thing. You may be doing the same deed, but depending on the day, your motive may be different. Test yourself. Then, notice, he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. We go back to our cross-country example. Get on the bus. I am doing good. I'm running faster today than I was yesterday. I don't need to know that you ran 3 minutes faster than me and you're going to be the state champ. I don't need to know that. I'm trying to achieve my own goals. You understand? We don't have to be comparing ourselves with each other. Again, spirituality is you're growing. You're not comparing yourself to other people. Legalism, you've got to have somebody compare. I mean, how do you know if you got first place if there's no competition? I've got to know, am I better than you are? That sums up legalism. Verse 6, anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now that right there, is again, he's talking now about spiritual growth. And that's where I get the concept, and it lines up with 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It is the nature of God is to give. As we become more Christ-like, our nature is to give. And so the spiritual believer will give. It comes to a place where if you've got, again, I don't know if this is a universal principle, but it comes to a place where if you've got to ask people for money, the people, and again, either you're not doing a very effective job, they don't see any commitment to what you're doing, or they're not spiritual enough, they're not mature enough to have the nature of God where they want to give. The concept here is, I think, when people mature, they're living in the Spirit and they're growing, they're going to take the nature of God and they're going to want to contribute. They're going to help keep things going. If, for example, it mentions the instructor here, and I'm not trying to say this because I'm the teacher here tonight, but if you find some place that you're growing spiritually, the natural reaction is, we need to keep this going. We need to have other people hear this, and so the desire would be to give that way. And so anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor, and again, that's part of the spiritual growth. Number 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Man reaps what he sows. This is a principle. This from nature. You plant, flower seeds, you get flowers. You plant grass seeds, you get grass. And the same thing. God, who designed the natural world, he can't be mocked. You can't mock God and plant, grass seeds, and then all of a sudden one day corn comes up. It's like, ha, fooled God on that one. I planted grass seeds and I got corn. It's like, that's never going to happen. You can't mock God in the natural world, and you can't mock God in the spiritual realm. You'll reap what you sow. And again, the older we get, the more we know that's true. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap... Let me read that again. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good. This is a tendency of this whole thing. And I think it comes right after sowing and reaping right here. Because I know I've said this before in my own head. I told it to Tony, I'm sure. It's like, I just get tired. I keep doing the right thing and nothing ever works out. You may have had your spouse say that to you. I'm sure you've never said it, but your spouse. Tony never says that. I say that. And you get, it's like, I just want to quit. It's like, what's the point? It's like, it's not working. No one even cares, or something like this. Well, if you're really doing what's right, if you're really planting grass seed, the grass is going to grow. If you plant corn, the corn is going to grow. And farmers are going to go out planting here. And once they plant it, they go in and have a cup of coffee to come back and look at the fields. I don't know where the corn is. I just planted it this morning. How long are we going to have to wait? I'm done planting. If I've already planted this row and nothing's growing, I'm not going to plant the rest of the field. Well, you tell the farmer, it takes a few weeks. I guarantee you, if you plant this corn here, you're going to want to plant the whole field. It's all going to come up. Yes, but I planted one row and nothing's happening. Well, the same thing spiritually. Sometimes in our own lives, we do things right, we follow the Word of God, and eventually it's like, nothing's happening. I'm sowing to the Spirit, I'm following God, and everything, nothing ever works out. It's like, don't quit. That's why he says right here, after sowing and reaping, verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good. Stop talking like that. That's like the farmer saying, nothing's growing. Well, you just planted it this morning. And the same thing in your own spiritual life. Do not, you know what's right. Paul's telling you what's right. Don't quit. Don't let someone sell you a different gospel. Don't let them sell you a different message. You know what's right. You know who God is. You know how to follow the Spirit. Stay in the Word and do what's right. If you don't know what else to do, everything you do, do it in love. Check your heart. He says, test yourselves. Are you doing this for other people? Are you doing this for selfish reasons? Again, I mean, you're going to have to go to the grocery store and buy groceries to cook your own food. I mean, oh, this is pretty selfish. Right, don't go crazy on me here. I mean, you're going to have to take care of some basic needs. But if your whole goal is to go to the grocery store and show people how much money you've got because you buy so many groceries, okay, now you've got a problem. But it's like, if you're just going to the grocery store because you got to buy basic, I'm just trying to think of an example. Everything can't be all stressed out. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And that is the Christian life right there, is don't give up. We've already won. Christ has already been resurrected. He's seated in heaven. We're on our way to heaven. We're going to win. The only way this can get derailed is if we quit. We get knocked down and we just stay down. We get discouraged and we just stay discouraged. The only way we lose is if we just plain give up. We start say, well, nothing's happening here, and you go back in the house and stop planting the rest of the field. You've got it. You've got acres of life yet to plant. And just because you planted that first row, nothing's happening, don't quit. The Bible tells you, you will reap a harvest, but you can't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. He says, so your basic principle of life, it's love right here again. So if that's the case, from now on, whatever you can do, do it to benefit people, especially to Christians, and help them grow, because they are the salt of the earth. Verse 11, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Now, again, here's a little discussion here. Probably because he's in Antioch, which is a very stable church condition, and Paul's, you know, he's got a house or a home, he's got an office of some sort, he's got a ministry team, there's probably someone writing this letter for him. That's not a stretch. We can see other people who've actually signed the letter and say, this is I so-and-so wrote this letter down. So I would say Paul has had a scribe writing this letter. And again, you can see in the ancient manuscripts, of course, we don't have the original scriptures here, but we do see have stuff from this age. The Oxyrhynchus papyri that were found in Egypt in the late 1800s that really opened up the Greek world to us, they have found, you know, certain things like letters and tax receipts. We've talked about this before. But a lot of times the document is written in very readable Greek. And then at the end, the guy who dictated it or who wrote it or wanted it written will sign it. He'll say greetings or something like this and then sign his name. And you can't even make out the letters. Meaning we all can write. But again, in that culture, writing wasn't necessarily as developed as it is now. I guess what I'm saying is we all had penmanship class at some point in our lives, right? We had penmanship class. Now they have keyboarding, texting. But nonetheless, you know, we can all write, but scribes would take that to the next level, and they'd develop a nice typewritten type of writing. They'd be paid to write. And then the guy would come by, and he'd write his name on it. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. You don't have to agree with that. Unless you want to say Paul's just written big, you know, crayon letters all the way through this letter. I think a scribe has probably written it down like typewriter. The margins are, you can see the manuscripts, the columns are even, everything looks neat, the spacing is perfect. Paul probably was, he's a scribe. He can write, obviously, but that's not his trained profession. He picks up the pen and writes with large letters, and he writes the closing. This now would have been written by Paul. One reason he may have done this is he's going to get into trouble eventually with the Thessalonians. Of course, that's in the future yet. He does this with the 2 Thessalonians. But you remember between 1 and 2 Thessalonians, someone had brought a report or letter supposing had to have come from Paul about end times and just mixed the whole church up. Not that I say that, it's kind of interesting that Corinth had people come in and teach bad doctrine after Paul. Galatia had people come in and teach bad doctrine to Paul. Antioch had people come in. And up in Thessalonica, as soon as Paul got the church started and left, someone else sends a letter, brings a report, and starts teaching end times. And the whole church goes into panic mode. And Paul has to write them 2 Thessalonians. And that's when he makes very clear. He said, I am writing this with my own hand, and signs letters saying, this is from me, Paul. So here again, he's saying now that he's writing this letter nonetheless. See, with what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Some people have said he's got an eye problem, and that's why he writes with large letters. I think it's because he's shouting. I think it's like writing all caps in an email. He's shouting, I think. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. Basically, those who want to impress you for selfish gain, they want you to know we're number one. We got first place in spirituality. They're trying to compel you to be circumcised because why would you be impressed with their level of legalism if you're not even interested in getting circumcised? I'm not going to get circumcised. It's like, what? You're not impressed with me? Not at all. We're not even going to do that. It's like, so I've got to convince you that this is really cool so you can be impressed with, you know, my legalistic collection here. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. You ever heard anybody preach legalism and then stand when they get done with the sermon stand and say, and I don't do any of it? Usually if they preach legalism, they end by saying how much of it they're doing. Okay. Otherwise, what's the point? The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. They don't want the same persecution that Paul's getting. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, meaning that's the problem with the Jews. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. And again, that means the ways of the world, these legalistic that the world, I do not have to go the way of the world. I'm not trying to compete there any longer. May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. What a great verse right there. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Again, the new birth, the new creation, and having this new life. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, your spirit, brothers. Amen. And that last verse, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus, probably refers to when he went through a Lystra and Derbe and got stoned to death. I mean, they didn't just hit him in the head once with a rock. They stoned him, throwing multitudes of rocks on him. So his body was broken from that. We saw in 2 Corinthians, he's probably still got some of those five whippings to come that he's going to refer to in 2 Corinthians. He's probably received a couple of them. So his back has been scarred up, and it's going to get ripped open a couple more times. So Paul says, I am suffering persecution because there's no glory in this, because the more I preach Christ crucified, the more I get oppressed by the Jews and beaten. He says right there, I'm not bragging on circumcision, a mark in the body, because I bear in my body the marks of the persecution for having preached the truth. Again, I don't think he's being legalistic there. He's just saying I do have the marks of Christ in his body. And then the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And so ends the book of Galatians. And we are 13 minutes early tonight because we only had two chapters to cover. So we could rush in and try. You want to cover the book of Ephesians real quick here in our last 12 minutes? Yes, we got some questions maybe. Go ahead. Or corrections.
Chapter 5, verse 21. He's talking about the things of the flesh.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then near the end of the verse, it says, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can you explain that?
Right.
Is he saying you're hellbound? Or
he could be. There's different verses there, as you know, in the Bible that seem to indicate it. If you do these things, then you are not a Christian, or you've lost your salvation, or they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Here, now, what does kingdom of God mean? Is that a future event? Is that something that was being manifested here? I mean, so we can go different directions. Again, there's probably three or four different ways of explaining that. As you know, I just read over the top of it, hoping no one noticed it. So now you got to go, as I do this, I mean, I'll give the example. Right, yeah, let's just say you can lose your salvation. You do these things right here, you've lost your salvation. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sorry, you lose. Okay, there's one option. Two, they'll not inherit the fruit of the Spirit of God, or Spirit of Heaven. For example, the joy, the peace, the patience. You live this way, you're always going to be frustrated. You're always going to have that empty hole in your heart. You're never going to find satisfaction. You're going to sing with Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. It's like, because that's part of the satisfaction and peace is from the kingdom of God. So it may mean you live this way, you're not going to receive the fruit. It may refer to eternal rewards. I don't think so, you know, because I think you can mess certain things up in your life and there's going to be certain rewards you will not receive for that case. Or it could be proof. I say I'm a Christian, I go to church, I even preach in the church, but I live this way, you're not a Christian. You're self-deceived, meaning you would never do this. But the problem comes at some point, maybe not the idolatry or the witchcraft, but I have dropped into envy once in a while. I'll just say right here. And it's kind of like, well, okay, now what does that mean? You know, now does that mean now you can go with the habitual. If you live this way, this becomes your habitual way. Let's go back. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live this way, that is in the present tense, which means that phrase live like this, live is in the present tense in the Greek, which means this is your lifestyle. This is not just, I fell into this or I gave into this temptation today. Is you continually live this way. You never came out of it. You're not leaving it. You don't have the Spirit of God in your life. So that may mean again, a habitual way. Do you understand what I'm saying? All of those. So with that being done, and I'll just use this as an example. With that being done, you make that list. These are all the different ways of interpreting it. But you can, and this is what cults do and people with false doctrine do. They'll take their verse and then they'll build on that verse. They'll dance around that verse. Yes, but what about this? Well, you've got, I just gave you 5, 6 different, and there may be more ways of interpreting that. You now have to begin to select out that one. Exegetically, what does it say in the Greek exactly is a way of cleaning it up a little bit. But then you've got to go to all the other scriptures. Are there other verses that support consistently one of those 5 or 6 reasons? Does the Bible consistently teach people are losing their salvation constantly? I mean, is that a theme in Scripture? Some people think so. I tend to think that that's not a theme in Scripture, that once you become a child of God, I said that already tonight, that once you become a child of God, you're in. You're not going to lose your salvation. So in that case, what I would do, I'd find other verses that would, again, I'm not trying to prove a point. I'd actually be trying to figure this verse out. I'd cross that option off because I've got all these other verses that say that's not what it means, but I still got these other options. So I'd go through it. So I would say, as you look at this, these things right here, they will not, one is if they are living, if this is their lifestyle, if they've never been delivered, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. This is a sign. You'll know them by their fruit. You've got to be careful as I talk, because I may be presenting a false attitude or false approach right here. But Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. You make the tree good, the fruit is good. But I think we know enough about life that we're all going to make mistakes. That's why I think the Galatians, you talk about, they're pursuing righteousness, and they're by faith they want to be righteous, and they realize, I haven't attained it yet. I'm still pressing on. So we're all going to have bleeps on the screen, failures, we're going to fall down. But if this is your lifestyle, and you're comfortable here, I mean, you've done this before where you commit a sin or you have an attitude, and it eats away at you. It's like you're not saying, well, just that's the way it is. It's like I know what I did, I know what happened, but I don't like it. I want, and even if it happens again. And so as you go through this, that's not a lifestyle. That's a sin. That's a mistake. That's something you're trying to get out of. So again, be careful as I answer this. I think those who live this way, those who this is their habitual way of living, even if they're in the church, even if they're a Judaizer, even if they're circumcised, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of God. And now you couple that with the fact that these Judaizers are coming around, and their gospel is not a gospel. Their gospel is get circumcised. Well, there's no deliverance in circumcision. You know, I mean, you can get all excited. Oh, they're preaching the gospel. They're standing out a Bible. They're preaching. But the altar call is circumcision. Well, you get circumcised. These people, potentially, I would say, you know, they may have slipped into some bad doctrine like Peter and Barnabas did, but they may not even be saved. They're going around the church. They're trying to bring these Gentiles into the Jewish faith. They've never crossed over. So these people Paul is arguing against are not just got bad doctrine. They're false teachers. They're teaching the doctrines of demons, and they themselves probably have all these issues. And so Paul's saying their circumcision is not going to deliver you from any of these things. If they're living like this, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, even if they are circumcised. So, again, And they list some of these same sins are listed there. And he said, and that's what some of you were, but you've been what? I mean, that's what you were. Any other input on that? I'm going to go in answering that question. I'm going to go with the lifestyle concept. This is your lifestyle, and you've never been delivered from that. That is, you're not saved. Now the question is going to come up. You know, everybody commits sin sometimes, but what happens if someone completely, you know, they do what we say, fall from grace? They fall into this sinful lifestyle. Have they lost their salvation, or were they never saved? That presents that problem again.
And I hold to, again, I hold to, and you can be free to disagree with it, that once you're saved, you are eternally saved. You are, that's what eternal life would be. You have eternal life. One of the things Paul talks about, too, and we'll see it as we go through these books, is the rewards. He's talking about do not lose what you've worked for in other places. And that what you've worked for is not your salvation. What you've worked for is your rewards in heaven. And by backing off, you're going to squander the inheritance that is stored up for you in heaven, which would be rewards. Yes, sir. I don't know right offhand. I mean, you could, you know, the ones mentioned in Acts, Antioch, Pisidia, Derbe, Lystra. There's another one in there I'm missing. Paul also worked there for that 5 years. Remember when he was in Jerusalem, that first 14 days, and they found out that he was a Christian, and the Jews decided to kill him, and they took him up and put him up here in Tarshish, where he's from. So he was up there preaching for apparently 5 years. So there could have been a large number. I don't know. But Antioch had a great church, which was right there on the border, and they were probably reaching out. So Christianity could have been fairly developed up there. Especially, again, thinking that Antioch was the place where Paul and Barnabas were teaching. They were teaching daily. They had some good teaching on there. So I don't know, probably another thing you do is go back an ancient map and look at the cities and figure that Paul's hit all those cities. There's got to be some kind of church. And then how many people in those cities and those churches, how big were the churches? I mean, were they just a handful of people or were they large groups? I think Antioch was a fairly large church. I'm not sure if I answered your question. I didn't. I don't really know. Why were you thinking that? Right, yep. I know that, you know, when he goes over to Ephesus on his mixed missionary journey, well, that'd be the third missionary journey, when he goes up to Troas and over in there, a lot of those places hadn't really heard anything yet. So, I mean, you go way out west into Asia Minor. Apparently, Paul was one of the first ones to go there with the gospel. He was the first one to get to Corinth. So, locally there, and I'm pointing at nothing here, but locally there in that Galatia area, I think could have been fairly developed. As soon as you went west in Asia Minor and cross over into Greece, very little, because Paul was almost like the first one bringing the message there. Well, we've got 2 more minutes. Go ahead. It could, I have to go back and put that together. It could be, especially since Hebrews is written to Jews who were still infatuated with the temple worship and the law, and they weren't coming out of it like they should have been. I'm talking to the priests and the Levites. In fact, as I look at this now, I'm trying to catch up with this. This is dealing with the fact that they've gone back to, not they haven't gone into sin. These people, too, in Hebrews have not gone back into sin. They've gone back into Judaism. You know what I'm saying? They tasted it and then they go back. So there, that fall away too. Of course, it doesn't say fallen from grace, but it does say fall away. If they fall away. Now, when I explain this falling away right here, I'll say this very quickly. It's in the framework book. Do you guys have your framework books with you? I didn't bring mine, so we really wouldn't use it. If you go to page, let me see if I can do this quick. 30 seconds, 29 seconds. I'm looking for that chart of the cross. There's a circle. Where is it? What's that? That sounds good. 484. Go to 484. There it is. 484. That picture right there, again, you don't have to accept this, and there's different ways of looking at all this together. A lot of people use, and again, I'm still learning even as I teach and study these things. But as you, some people think this is that fall, once you fall away, boom, it's done. Let me read this very quickly. Chapter 6, verse 4 of Hebrews. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, which is the Holy Spirit. Enlightened means they understand the gospel, the Holy gift. Who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They understand the Scriptures for the first time. And the powers of the coming age, which could be a reference to the spiritual gifts manifesting in their lives in the context. I mean, those people are clearly saved. I mean, they're saved. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because to their loss they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. So there's the idea here that if they've come to the cross, they've come to the cross and they've crossed over into this newness of life, if they fall away, and I've got that circle down here, you got the eternal circle up here at the top, eternal life, the positional righteousness. You've got now your daily walk circle down here, your temporal life, walking in light as He is in light. If you fall away, if you fall out of this circle, John 1:9, you fall out of that, and you, for some reason, you forsake Christ. In this case, I think they're forsaking Christ to go back to the rituals of the Jewish law, which, again, we can be judgmental, but that's got to be very natural for a Jewish person who grew up in Jerusalem. He says, once you fall out of this, you know, if you fall out of relationship or fellowship with Jesus Christ, what do you do? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sin and you come back to light. He is faithful and just, will forgive you of your sins. It is impossible, and again, be careful, because the idea here is if you fall out of this circle, it's impossible for you to come back. Well, my friends, I have fallen out of the circle. So if this is applied to me, I can't come back. But I think, again, I think it's impossible for them to come back, because you're crucifying Christ all over again. You can't come back over here and get born again, because you're already born again. Christ paid for your sins. And I think the public disgrace is this. It's legalism. I was walking with Christ. It was so good, the sweetness of the Word of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then I did this terrible thing, and I sinned. What do I do? I need to come back to get born again. It's like, what an embarrassment. This is the eternal Son of God, paid for the sins of the world, and you did what? I smoked a cigarette. Confess your sin, if you think it's a sin, and come back into the circle. It's like it didn't run off. It's like it wore off. I need more. I need more God. I need to get saved again. I used it up. I did such a bad thing. Christ needs to die for me again. It's like, you're saved. You're in. You're on this side of the cross. Confess your sins. Come back. Pursue Christ. Again, that may not. There's more to be said about that. But that's the way I ended up on this verse. You can't get saved again. You can't come back again. It's impossible to come back once you've fallen away. What? It's impossible. I mean, that's one of the main messages of the Christian faith. Confess your sins and get back on track. Otherwise, if you can't come back, I mean, once you sin, that's why Constantine got baptized on his deathbed, because he believed, once you fall away, you can't come back, so I'm just going to ride this out. Okay, quick, okay, baptize me, because I can't sin now, and I'm in. Now, that's some bad doctrine. So, again, that's how I explain that verse, but what I just told you is worthy of being challenged and rethought, okay, because there's a lot of words in that verse, that a lot of things happening there. Okay, now we got to quit. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the chance to fellowship together with other believers, to be led by your Spirit, and to have your word before us. We thank you for the work that Jesus did on the cross. We ask that we may trust him and continue to pursue him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for being here. I appreciate that.